We will read the scriptures from the Epistle to the Hebrews in the second chapter, beginning at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at the 5th verse. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Tonight we continue our studies in the doctrines of grace. Let me, after a few weeks of interruption, pick up the thread of and the train of thought so far. We have started out our studies in the doctrines of grace by studying in the first place the doctrine of unconditional election. And after we did so, we started our studies in the second doctrine of grace, namely that of limited atonement. So far we have seen why atonement is necessary. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The wrath of God rests upon the sinner, and that wrath must be removed. But how can it be removed? Then atonement must be made. Then the sins that cover the sinners must be taken away, and that can be done only through blood. The only covering the Lord accepts is the covering of the blood of the mediator, and therefore atonement is necessary. In the second place, we have seen what is the nature of atonement. The Bible tells us that Christ has made atonement for sins by offering up himself, so by a self-sacrifice of the Son of God, the sins of God's people are being removed. And the last time when we studied in this doctrine, we have seen what are the effects of atonement, or rather, we have looked at one of the effects of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one effect was what we found recorded by Peter in his first epistle, namely in these words, that Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The effect of the atonement is that the sinner is brought back unto God, that he is restored into the communion with God. So far, we have come with this doctrine of the limited atonement. And so far, we have come with the aspect of the effects of the atonement. Certainly, this is a tremendously important effect, that the sinner, through the blood of Christ, can be brought again to God, and that there is communion with God again for the lost sinner. But when we speak about the effects of the atonement, the Bible informs us that there is much more than only this, that the sinner is brought to God. Today we will have a second study in the effects of the atonement. And our text for tonight is then found in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and in verse 31 of this chapter. In John chapter 12, verse 31. Where the Lord Jesus speaks these words, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now it is clear from the context, let me start there, that this word in verse 31 has reference to the work of Christ which he did upon the cross. Look at verse 33. There is John's comment on the words of Christ spoken in verse 31 and in verse 32. "This," John says, "he said," signifying what death he should die. And then, of course, this comment in verse 33 has reference to verse 32 in the first place, where the Lord speaks about his being lifted up, his being lifted up on the cross, and so by being lifted up he will draw all men unto himself. But the comment in verse 33 does not only refer back to verse 32 about the drawing of all men by the crucified Savior, it has also reference to verse 31. That too is affected by the cross of Christ. Namely, the judgment of this world and the casting out of the prince of this world. These words too he spoke, signifying what death he should die. The judgment upon the world and the casting out of the prince of the world are also effects of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that I can be very brief as far as the context of this text is concerned, since a few weeks ago we did already some study in John 12. You know, it was at the occasion that the Greeks requested to have that interview with the Lord Jesus. And when this request was brought before the Lord Jesus, the Lord, by this request, was reminded of the necessity of his death. He knew that he was that corn of wheat that had to fall into the ground and die. And if that would not take place, if the corn of wheat would not fall into the ground and die, then it would remain alone. And then the Lord Jesus could do nothing for the Greeks, and he could do nothing for the Jews. He could do nothing for anyone. He was reminded of the necessity of his death. But when he thought upon his death, then these thoughts caused his soul to be in great agony. And for a moment he does not know what to say or to pray. But then he sees the real issues with. His Father's name must be glorified. And how can the name of the Father be glorified? Only when he willingly sacrifices himself on the cross. And when he dies that shameful death, to so bring satisfaction to the justice of God and atone for the sins of his people. And again, he is perfectly willing to do all of this. He is willing to go all the way to the cross and to pour out his soul into death. And he is even more willing when the Father speaks again in answer to his prayer. Then the Son is fully persuaded that he will be faithful to the end. And then he also knows that his labors will not be in vain. He will see his seed. And conscious of the fruit upon his labors, conscious of the seed that will be seen by him, conscious that the Father will give him reward upon his labors, he speaks about that reward. In the words of verse 32, I'll draw all men unto myself. He speaks about that reward also in verse 31, where he speaks about other effects of the atoning work that he is going to do, namely the judgment upon the world and the casting out of the prince of the world. Well, let us look at these two aspects of the work of Christ as well. First of all, the judgment upon the world. Now, we first of all need to know what he means by the word world. The word world does not always mean the same in the scriptures. Sometimes the word is used in a commendable way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then the word world means the created world. And that created world is the object of God's love. But that is not the meaning of the word in our text. Here the Lord uses the same word, but the word world now has a different meaning. It cannot mean the created world, which is the object of God's love, for the Lord Jesus speaks about the judgment that will be upon the world. What then does the word world mean in our text? Well, it means the same as in verse 18 of chapter 15 of the Gospel according to John. There again is a word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a word that characterizes the world as a world full of hatred. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So what kind of world is it that the Lord Jesus is speaking about? It is a hostile world. A world which is full of hatred against Christ. It hated me before it hated you. It is a world which is also filled with hatred against the people of Christ. A hostile world. Well, in that sense, the Apostle John speaks about it also in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we find the Apostle speak about the world in that same sense. And there he adds another touch to the picture that the Bible draws of the wicked world, of the sinful world. In 1 John 5, verse 19, we read, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So it is a world that lies in wickedness. It is a world that is filled with wickedness and that is at the same time under the power of wickedness. And some of the wickedness of this world is described by John in the same epistle, but now in chapter 2 and verse 16, 1 John 2 and verse 16. And there you see something of what wickedness it is that dwells in the world and in which the world is lying. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, this world, this present wicked, evil, hateful world, this world, according to the words of Christ in our text, is judged. Judged? How? Well, by the death of Christ, and by the manner of the death of Christ, and by the work Christ did, the atoning work he did in this death? Ah, you say, I don't understand that. I can understand when someone makes the statement that the cross, the crucifixion, is the judgment that the world pronounces upon Christ. But I cannot understand it, what it means when someone says that the crucifixion of Christ is the judgment that God passes upon the world. See, the crucifixion of Christ is indeed the judgment that the world pronounces upon the Son of God. The Jews and the Romans worked together to bring Christ upon the cross. They cast him out. They are of the opinion that it is not fit for him to live any longer. And they condemn him to death, and his death must be the most and the most painful and the most shameful death ever thinkable. So they condemn him to the death by crucifixion. That's the world's judgment upon Jesus. And in this light, the crucifixion of Christ is an expression of the hatred of the world against God and against his Son. And that is a terrible thing, no doubt. Sure, this is also an aspect of the scriptural teaching. Here we see it, what the Lord Jesus means, that the world hates Christ. Not only the pagan Roman world, but also the religious Jewish world. Also the world of temple goers. Without a renewed heart, man hates Christ. Hates God. They pronounce him to be accursed and to be worthy only to die the death of the accursed on the cross. Certainly this is an aspect. The cross is the judgment pronounced by the world upon Christ. But this is not what the Lord Jesus is saying. He turns it around and he says, the crucifixion, my death, you know what it is? It is God's judgment upon the world. But how do we understand this? What kind of light does the Lord Jesus let shine upon the cross by these words? Well, remember, the cross is a symbol of what? What does the cross speak about? What does the cross preach? The cross speaks about sin, about punishment, about guilt. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is, of course, a punishment that is meted out upon him. And by doing so, by crucifying him, they demonstrate, they exhibit their enmity, right? But now, not don't forget, what must be the answer to this question? Sure, they crucify him. Sure, they condemn him to death. But are they doing justice? Is it righteous what they do? Is this what the Lord Jesus deserves to receive from their hands? Is he guilty of the things that he is being accused of? Was there a valid argument for Jews and Romans by which they could prove his guilt? No. But the Roman governor, he has repeatedly stated that he did not find fault in this man. So what does it mean then when they yet crucify him, after having determined that there is no fault in him? What then does it mean that he is yet crucified? Is that justice? No, this is the height of injustice. This is a crime. This is the crime of crimes. And by condemning Christ to this death, the world condemns itself. The world condemns itself. The cross of Christ convicts the world of being the guiltiest of the guilty, for they have murdered the Son of God. And that is the crime of crimes. By doing this work, the world has given proof to be an atheistic world. A world not only full of hatred against Christ, and not only full of hatred against the disciples of Christ, but a world full of hatred against God. And if they would have been able to do also this, they would have done it, namely, kill God. You see how by this sentence, how by the crucifixion of Christ, the world has brought judgment upon itself. By condemning Christ to this terrible death, the world has given clear evidence how wicked, how perverse this world is, lying in the wicked one. And who in this light would still be willing to talk about human virtues and human dignity? How much dignity have we left if this is what mankind does? Kill the innocent Son of God, who has done nothing but good and who has been always kind and friendly. How much virtue can we expect from man when he is a hater of God and a murderer of the Savior? We hear a lot of talk about human rights today. Human rights. But who dares speak about human rights when he sees what humanity has done to the spotless, innocent, holy, loving Son of God? Human rights? You know where human rights are? Human rights are in hell. That's where our rights are. In hell. Because the world has cast out the Son of God, who came to be the Savior of the lost. So the world is judged by the work of atonement of the Lord Jesus. Yes, this is only one aspect though. The cross is the judgment of the world, the Lord Jesus says. Not only because in this crucifixion the world has fully revealed how wicked, how bad she is, but also for some other reason. The world has crucified Christ, yes, and that is the judgment that has been pronounced upon the Son of God. This is a crime, as we saw. This is a terrible murder. But now look at the cross again. And do not look at it only from the perspective of what man has done. Now also look at the same cross from the perspective of what God has done. Is it accidental that Jesus dies on the cross? Is it simply because the Jews determined to demand that he die this day? Is it because Pilate, willing to give the Jews their wish this time, condemned him to the death on the cross? Is it man's decision? No, this all belongs to the predetermined counsel of God. The cross of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ is part of the determinate counsel of God. Let me put it in these words. God wanted his Son to die on the cross. God wanted his Son to die this death of shame and ignominy, this death of the accursed. And what did God pronounce in this death? What did God tell when Christ was nailed to the cross? That the world exhibited their enmity, yes, and so make themselves worthy of judgment and bring judgment upon themselves. But by this cross and by this crucifixion, God also made the pronouncement. And he told the world, and he told every sinner, he told every son and daughter of Adam, this is the place where you deserve to be. And this is what you deserve to receive. Condemnation. Sentence of death. And then this death of the accursed. Now look in this light again. At him who is there on the cross. Who is he? Who is he? He is the spotless, innocent Lamb of God. Enmity and sin, no. Did he ever think a thought which was not pure and holy? No, he always thought thoughts that were pure and holy, spoke words that were pure and holy, did deeds that were pure and holy, always being perfectly obedient to the will of his Father, and yet there he hangs on this cross in shame and pain. Why? Because God has laid upon him the sins of his people, and he is there because he must make atonement for the sins of that people. He must blot out these sins, and therefore he must give his blood, because without his blood these sins cannot be blotted out. They cannot be erased but by his blood alone. And therefore his blood is required from him, and he must give it in this terrible, painful and shameful way. God visits the sins of his people upon him, and because of this, the Son of God suffers all that pain and shame and dies that terrible death. Now think of this. If the innocent Son of God suffered so heavily and so painfully when he made atonement for his people, what will happen to the sinner that dies impenitently? What must happen to the world that lies in wickedness? What will God do to those that belong to a wicked and perverse world that is filled with hatred? What will God do to those that follow the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life? Can you give an answer to these questions? What will God do to the world and to those that belong to the world? The answer is obvious, is it not? The Holy Jesus is slain on the cross. Sins that have been laid upon him have been visited by the justice of God, and that's why he dies in this wise. But if he had to die in this wise, what will be God's judgment upon the world? You see the connection? How in the death of Christ the world is judged. And how will the world be judged? In the same terrible way. The world and those that are in the world will be made a curse. Do you see how God means it? How the Lord means it when he speaks about the judgment of the world pronounced in the death of Christ? Look again at the crucified one. See him hang there in darkness, abandoned by his Father. That's part of the crucifixion. That's an inherent part of the crucifixion. It must be dark around the cross, because the one who is crucified is accursed of God. See him hang there. Hear him cry in his abandonment. And this happens to God's own Son. You see what the Lord means when he says that the cross brings judgment upon the world? For what can the world expect? What will happen to those who have their own sins upon them? The cross of Christ condemns them. The cross of Christ speaks about the judgment that will fall. It tells them that they too will be abandoned by God. And abandoned not for a period of 3 hours only, but abandoned forever and ever. That is the terrible judgment that is pronounced by God through the death of Christ upon all those that are unbelieving and impenitent. Yes, by the death of Christ, the world is judged. The world with its wickedness and its sins. The world with all its religious systems. The world with all its sinful systems. That world is judged by the cross. I may also say by the blood of Christ. Do you hear what I say? We think about the blood of Christ as being the blood of atonement. And certainly it is. It is. And we have looked at that aspect a few weeks ago. And this is often in the preaching, The blood of Christ is the meritorious cause of the salvation of sinners. The blood of Christ is the blood that speaks about peace, that speaks about grace, that pronounces that God is a merciful God. The blood of Christ is the means by which our sins, our ugly sins, can be removed and washed away. But don't forget the other aspect. Don't forget that the blood of Christ not only speaks of peace, that in the blood of Christ is not only power to atone, there is in that same blood also power to condemn. Yes, to condemn. The world will be condemned by what? By the blood of Christ. And all those that belong to the world will be condemned by the blood of Christ. And the sinner that has still a worldly heart and that does not repent from his sins and seek forgiveness from the Lord, he will be condemned by the blood of Christ. Are you still part of the world? Does the world still dwell in you? Do you still lie with the world in wickedness? Not necessarily great wickedness, not necessarily gross vice, but yet wickedness. Do you still have an unconverted heart? Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul had severed ties with the world. The world had lost its attractiveness to Paul. Also, the world, full of religious systems, it had lost its attractiveness to Paul. It was crucified as far as Paul was concerned. And he was crucified unto the world. There was no longer a relationship between him and the world. The cross, the blood of Christ, had put a separation. But you know what Paul said? Not all men can say. And I am convinced that there are here that cannot honestly say with Paul, "The world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world." No, no, the world has much attractiveness to many. And there are in our midst that are still part of the world and lie with the world in wickedness and have an unrenewed heart. Now remember what the Lord says. Judgment is pronounced upon the world already. Judgment is pronounced upon everyone that is of the world by the blood of Christ. Oh, how solemn this is. This blood that cries for mercy. This blood that cries that pronounces peace upon the penitent sinner. This same blood cries for vengeance upon everyone that is unwilling to believe for this Savior and fall before him. Is this still your situation? Oh, remember that the cross judges. Jesus dying for the sins of his people, giving his blood upon the cross, condemns all those whose heart is not right with God. And this is also an effect of the atonement. Sure, sure. Since the Lord Jesus has made an atonement, since he has given his blood, since there is a means to be delivered from sin, since there is something that can cleanse us from sin, this very thing is going to be the standard by which we and all men are going to be judged. There is remedy for our sins. But if we refuse to make use of that remedy is going to condemn us. If there would be no blood of Christ, there would not be this judgment. But if, since there is this blood of Christ, since there is this work of atonement, since there is the display of God's mercy, the merciful God will judge us. You know, this is so significantly put into words when in the book of Revelation we read about the wrath of the lion. No, no.
the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine the wrath of the Lamb?
Is that not something that goes against all what we see in nature? The wrath of a Lamb? Yes.
Because the Lamb, Christ Jesus, who gave his blood, has all the right to judge those that do not flee for refuge to that blood. And if you don't learn to flee for refuge to the blood of Christ, this very blood is going to drag you down into the pit. Why is that so? Why is that particularly so with people that have lived under the gospel and under the offer of grace? Because this blood has been presented unto you. This blood has been offered so many a time already as the instrument which God will use to cleanse you from your sins. But if you turn away from it in unbelief, you know what you are doing. You count this blood an unholy thing. An unholy thing. And what will Christ do with those that count his blood an unholy thing? Do you see how just the judgment is upon the world?
But there is another aspect in the words of Christ. He does not only say that judgment is passed upon the world by his death, but also this: the prince of this world is cast out. Who is the prince of the world? He is the devil. Why is he the prince of the world? Because he has seized power in the world. He has obtained control over the world. He is the ruler. Not that he is a legal ruler. No, he is a usurper. He has seized power and he has taken away this world from God. And man, if we must say that too, man has given him a hand. And so Satan has gained control over this world. And he uses this power to keep everything under his dominion. And the world is obeying him. The world is acting according to his dictates. But the Lord does not allow him to be in that position. Christ announces that he shall be cast out. And again, how shall he be cast out? By the death of Christ. And by the manner of the death of Christ, namely by the crucifixion of the Savior, by the meritorious work of shedding his blood, the blood of atonement. And then it is fulfilled what the Lord has prophesied, what the Lord has predicted already in paradise. There in the mother promise there is already a word which speaks the same sort of language, namely that the head of the serpent shall be bruised by the seed of the woman. And that is an indication of the very same thing the Lord Jesus is speaking, the dethronement of the prince of the world. His head will be crushed, he will be cast out. Now you say this is again a remarkable way of saying, because is it not rather this way, that when Jesus is crucified, that Satan has his day, and that he can rejoice, and that the crucifixion was the thing the devil aimed for? Yes, I believe he has rejoiced, but he did it out of time. He did it too early. It was not his time, his moment to rejoice when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. For listen, what his Savior is saying in his second last crossword. When he dies, does he die the death of a victim? Does he die because he has no strength left to live? Does he die because he is too weak to live? No, what does he say in his second last crossword? It is finished. What is finished? The work the Father gave him to do. What was that work the Father gave him to do? The work of redemption. What is implied in the work of redemption? Making atonement for the sins of his people. Breaking down the kingdom of darkness. Destroying the works of the devil. What is implied in the work of redemption? Delivering his people out of the power of Satan and from under the dominion of sin.
what was implied in the work of redemption. Let me say it in the words as it is, as are used by the epistle, in the epistle to the Hebrews, by his death. Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his death, Christ destroyed the devil. He is victor. Now, how is he victor? How is the devil cast out? In two ways. In the first place, you know that he is sometimes called in the scripture the accuser of the brethren. You know that vision of the prophet Zechariah in his book, the vision of the high priest Joshua. The high priest was standing there with filthy garments. And the devil was there to accuse him. And the devil was there to tell God that Joshua was utterly unfit to be God's servant and to do the work in the sanctuary. And the devil was right. Sure, the devil was right. Joshua was unfit for this holy work. And that's what the devil now always tries. Accuse God's people. Point to the sins and the weaknesses and the guilt in the life of God's children. And so try to make a bridge between God and his people. And let us be honest and say that there are so many things in the life of God's people Satan can make use of to accuse them. There are filthy garments indeed. And it is not a difficult job for the devil at all to pinpoint the sins of his people, of God's people. And what if he does? What can they do? What could Joshua do? He was speechless. Why was he speechless? Because he knew that his garments were filthy. Could he not explain? No, he could not explain. Could he not excuse himself? No, he was speechless. And he could only admit that Satan was right and that his accusations were right. For the law condemned him, for no one with filthy garments was fit for the service of God in the sanctuary. And so all God's people have to admit that they are unfit to serve a holy God. They must admit that their garments are filthy, and that their hands are unclean, and their lips are unclean, and their heart is unclean. What can they say over against Satan's accusations? They must keep silence in shame and in confusion. But now look what happens. For the poor sinner, accused by the devil, accused by his own conscience, not being able to speak a word in his own defense, he may experience that the Lord Jesus is going to act as his advocate. That the Lord will plead the sinner's cause. And how does he do it? How? What is his plea? His plea is his atoning work upon the cross. His plea is his blood, which he has shed for the washing away of their sins. And through his blood, the filth upon their garments is removed. And a robe of righteousness is granted. Through his blood, their sins are washed away. See, this is what Christ's death has procured for sinners that cannot defend themselves, for sinners that must be speechless in the face of Satan's accusations. They do not need to defend themselves, for God's own Son defends them. And the result, that Satan is silent, being cast out. His arguments are no longer valid. What can he still say against Joshua when the Lord has ordered that Joshua's garments should be changed? What can he say? He must be silent. You see, he is cast out by the atoning work of Christ.
And when God justifies, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who would dare to accuse God's children when God acquits them? Will Satan? Although he would like to do, he cannot anymore. For the power of Christ's blood casts him out. And he must keep silence. He can no longer condemn when God pardons. Oh, what an eminent comfort this is for the people of God. What a great consolation may be derived from this truth. How often Satan tries to lay charges against God's children, and especially when they are weak and when their own conscience accuses them that they did sin again and that they did not serve the Lord with that holy zeal as the Lord is worthy to be served with. And they again must admit that their hands are filthy and their words have not been agreeable to the holiness of the sanctuary, when again they must experience that sin so remains in their hearts. And then Satan comes and accuses, and he sifts like wheat. And what can they do? Where can they flee? How can they defend themselves? In these moments they must learn to remember what the Lord Jesus speaks about the casting out of the prince of this world. The accuser of the brethren will be put to silence. And if you are not able to plead your own cause, put it into the hands of the advocate in heaven who defends all his people. And who has great cause to defend them. And who has a strong plea in defending them. Satan roars, yes. Satan accuses, yes. In the conscience he does. But he is cast out of heaven already. And he will be cast out of the universe forever. And when in the final day of judgment, the child of God stands before his judge. Oh, he could only fear and tremble when he must meet his judge. When he looks inside, when he looks at what his life has been, when he looks at the many times, the times without number that he has broken the law, when all these things cross his mind, he can only tremble. But there he may fully experience Satan is cast out. He does no longer stand against to accuse, because Christ and his blood are sufficient to silence all the accusations. And then there is one other aspect, speaking about the casting out of the prince of this world, that has not only to do with his accusations, but it has also connection with his dominion. He is the prince of this world, yeah. But he will not be so for always. He does rule, yes, but his head is crushed already. Now that doesn't mean that he has no power left. He has no power, not the same power as he used to have. And his head may be crushed, but let me say it this way, he still has much power in his tail. And he uses that power, and he is very angry. And he is always trying to bring as many people under his dominion and to keep them there. But the time will come that the Lord will perfectly triumph, and that what has begun at Calvary will have its completion, its perfection, and then the devil will be cast into hell forever and ever. And in the meanwhile, before this will be effected, there is already a people in this earth concerning whom the devil is cast out of their hearts. That doesn't mean that he never tries to return. Sure he does. That doesn't mean that no sin ever lives in their hearts. There are many sins remaining. But the power, the dominion of Satan is broken. They are no longer his bond slaves. Those that by God's grace have come to know the Lord and his mercy, those that have been born a second time, born from above, those that have begun to live that new life,
they are the Lord's born slaves and no longer Satan's. And the dominion of sin and Satan is broken. No, I say it again, that doesn't mean that Satan cannot do anything to hurt and to harm them anymore. He does. He does. But they are no longer his possession. They may know and they may confess with our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 1 that Christ has delivered them from all the power of the devil. His throne does no longer stand in their heart, but Christ's throne has been erected in their heart. And that is a glorious prophecy of what will come. Yes, indeed, they may be attacked many a time, and Satan may spread his snares and put his traps to trap them and to tempt them and to make them fall into sin, and so often he is successful. But the days will come when he has no power at all anymore, when he cannot tempt anymore, when he can do nothing anymore. And in the meanwhile, this people of God, in the midst of all their weaknesses and in the midst of all their infirmities, should learn to flee for help and protection to this powerful Savior. For protection they should flee behind his blood. For when they are covered by the blood of Christ, they are saved, safe again. But if this is the glorious truth which is proclaimed in the gospel, don't forget that this glorious truth brings with it a holy obligation. For now it is, in a sense, an easy thing to say that the power of Christ's blood casts out the devil out of the world and out of the heart of all God's children. It is one thing to confess this, but it is another thing to experience how real this is. What do I mean? Well, must not this power of Christ and his blood be manifested? If we confess that the power of the devil is broken and that the power of sin is broken, must this not be seen in the life of God's children, in a holy walk? Must there not be consciously following after holiness, a dedication unto the Lord and a fleeing from sin and a seeking to escape from temptation, deliberately and consciously? Must not the people of God then arm themselves with the Christian armor? Must they not use the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of hope, to be able to stand in the evil day when Napoleon comes again to make another attempt? Are you still under the devil's control? Are you? Then you are a poor, pitiable slave. Are you still under the scepter of wickedness? Oh, one thing is so necessary for you. Then you must start today and not cease before you have attained this goal. You must set out to flee from the city of destruction, from this world that is judged already. Set out and flee from the place that will burn with unquenchable fire. Flee. Flee unto the only Savior who presents himself as the one willing to receive sinners. But when you, by God's grace, may believe that Christ has done this work of atonement for you and judged the world and cast out the devil and will perfect this work in the last day, when you, by God's grace, may believe and know that the power of Satan has principally been broken in your life, then don't forget that the obligation is that you should walk in newness of life. And when the devil again traps you, seek the power of the blood. Of the blood of atonement. That you may be safe. And that you may be able to say with the psalmist, blessed be the Lord, who made us not their prey. Amen.